We've been going through the book of Acts since we started this year, and there's kind of a rationale for that. The idea is to be saying, what did the early church do? Jesus came, he taught a whole bunch of things, and then he left. Then what? Here we are today, so something happened. Christianity spread, but how did that work? And what does it mean for us as believers? There's so many things to talk about with Acts, and I don't want to every week have to recap everything we've talked about, but we also want to be sensitive to the fact that all of us only remember a few things anyway, if you're like me, so it's good to recap a little bit. Here's what I would say. If you're new here, if this is your first time or your thousandth time, a couple things. I encourage you to get in the Word. Open the Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you underneath the seats. There's a black Bible. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you because that's our accountability. Everything we say here needs to be wrapped in the Word of God. Otherwise, it's just a motivational speech. It doesn't really leave this room. It doesn't really matter. But the words of God are eternal, right? So my words might be great. I might flap my arms a lot and get really excited. But if it's not the Word of God, then you don't have a responsibility to listen to me. I'm no longer a shepherd. I'm a motivational speaker, right? And so here I am to present the Word of God. Hopefully, we're going to be praying about that here in a minute. If you look over here, we've got our vision statement at Memorial, right? But those words mean nothing apart from those words, right? Because these are the words of God. Words of man, words of God, okay? And the reason we make that distinguishable is because this is our vision. Of course, we want to be real people, transformed by the gospel, focused on pursuing life in Christ, experiencing and creating opportunities for redemptive change. That is how we vision following the gospel of Christ, but we only do that because of what Jesus said. And in light of Acts, then what we'll look at here is Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've taught you, and remember, I'm with you always, even until the end of time." Jesus says this, and then he meets with his disciples shortly after that, and he says another famous thing in Acts 1:8. If you remember, we talked a lot about it. Jesus said, "And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth," right? That's what he says. Jesus says you'll receive power. We talked about that. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost happens, right? They're all there. All these Israelites and people from all over the world have come to celebrate Pentecost. Thousands of them there. And then fire and wind come, which if you know your Old Testament, the tabernacle is filled with God's presence through fire and wind. Stuff's getting real if fire and wind happen. And so fire and wind happen, tongues, fire on their head, wind is there, the Spirit of God shows up, they're starting to speak in tongues, not bluttering random utterances. That's a different word for tongues. We'll talk about that another time, but this is literally languages. They're speaking in languages that everyone hears, and everyone there is like, whoa, God is here. Thousands are saved. Peter gives a sermon. 3,000 come to faith. And then after that, they all share life together. End of Acts 2, they're all breaking bread in homes and they're living life together, not just in homes, but also in the tabernacle, in the temples, and in the places together, which is interesting because they're doing both. They're living as God always intended. God inside of them. Christ is inside of them. So they don't need to be at a particular place at a particular time doing a particular thing. They get to do everything in Christ. And that's the vision we get so far. We walk into Acts chapter 3 understanding that they've received power after the Holy Spirit has come upon them and they've been witnesses in Jerusalem. 3,000 people have been saved. So we're in this Jerusalem scope as Luke kind of writes this. We're talking about Jerusalem. Acts chapter 3 happens. We talked last week about how Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. They see a lame beggar and the guy's asking for money. And Peter and John say, "Look at us. Gold or silver have I not, but what I do have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And homie gets up and starts leaping. He's pumped, and all these people gather around, and then Peter gives a sermon. And that's where we're at now. We talked last week about how miracles point in four directions, if you weren't here. Miracles always in the New Testament. They point upward to a validation of Jesus Christ, of who God is. This is Christ. This is the Messiah. They point upward. They point forward to the hope that we have, the restoration where all things are going to be made right. Everything is going to be made new. They point forward. They point inward to the reality that what we really need is to be set free from our sin. No matter what external things are going on, no matter how we look forward, what we really need is for our hearts to be changed, to repent and be forgiven of our sins, and miracles point downward to the direction of our mission. They point downward that we are to be wrung out as Christ for the world to see others saved, that we continue to pour out and sacrifice as Christ poured and sacrificed so that others may come to believe. Those are the directions miracles point. This guy's healed, a bunch of people around. Peter's going to give a sermon, and we're going to walk through that sermon today. How's that? We're all cut up. Here we are in Acts. If you want to stand with me in honor of God's word, we're going to read Acts 3:11 through chapter 4, verse 1. I'll give you some time to turn there. It'll be on the screen. I'll try to get some control of my nose here. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, he being the lame beggar, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw them, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, and he had decided to when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now, who you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also the rulers. But what God foretold by us, the mouth of all the prophets, and his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you right now and I ask that your spirit would move, that you would speak, that we would hear your word proclaimed, your gospel proclaimed, and your truth, and that you would move in our hearts, that despite any sort of arrogance, apathy, evil, any barrier that might be here, that you would pierce through that, and that your spirit would move, and that we would have ears to hear your truth. God, we pray that we would be obedient to you, and you would show us the next right thing as we look into your word. Amen. We're going to, you can be seated, walk through this kind of slowly here, not so much verse by verse, but pretty slowly look at Peter's sermon. The nice thing about this sermon is when you're prepping for a sermon like this, you're mainly just teaching someone else's sermon, which is great. So really, I'm just telling you what Peter already said. We could just read this and be done, but then you guys would get out too early. The children's people would be mad that they have to watch kids longer, so I need to keep talking for a little while. But that was a joke. No one's really mad. If you say that was a joke in a Baptist church, everyone laughs. It's a benefit I get from being up here. Or if I just laugh, ha ha ha, then everyone will laugh. So, look at this. We're having fun already. All right. Hey, we're going to start in verse 12. All right, here's what Peter says. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power, our own power or piety, we have made him walk? Peter doesn't want them to look at him and John, which is interesting. I don't know if you saw this connection, but I'm going to tell you the story real quick so you catch it. Peter and John walking to pray. They see this lame beggar asking for alms, asking for money, and Peter says, look at us. That's what he says, verse 4, right? He says, look at us. Silver or gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. The guy gets up and walks, leaping, whatever. He's all excited. All these people gather, and Peter, he's like, oh, it's time to talk about Jesus. Everyone's here. This thing happened. Let's talk about what Jesus did. First thing he says is, don't look at us. Look at me.
Look at us.
Don't look at us. Interesting. I think Luke's doing something here. I think there's a connection, because what Peter wants is to make sure that people's hearts are pointing to Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't want holiness and piety and everything ascribed to him. Peter doesn't want him and John being the holy people who've done holy things. He wants it to be Jesus Christ. And so when he's talking to the lame beggar who just wants gold and silver, he says, hey, look at us. We don't have gold and silver, but what we do have is Jesus Christ. And when that guy stands up and has faith and walks, he can only say that it was Jesus Christ who did it. It wasn't Peter and John, because they said in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Now, all these rulers and leaders and then other people who are around, they're looking, and Peter and John must notice something. They must be reading the room, because they're saying, don't look at us, as if it was our power, piety that did this, right? Peter's whole sermon is look to Jesus Christ. And I think that's interesting to us, because I think a lot of us fall in a place where we like things to be about us, right? I don't want to pull things out of this that aren't there, but I think Peter's immediate humility is interesting to note, because if I healed somebody, if the Lord healed someone through me, let's say, I would be tempted to say things like, the Lord healed someone through me, right? I mean, that's what we'd want to say. If something amazing happens in your life, in your job, you want to be the best. You want people to think you're awesome. In your coworkers, you want them to think you're great. You do a great job. You're maybe above them. When we meet people, we say things like, how are you? What do you do? Tell me what you do. What's important about you? So we can size them up, so we can make sure we do something too. We're significant as well, right? Oh, don't read my mail. I'm not trying to call you out. I'm just saying we do these things. This comes out of us. In your relationships with your girlfriend, boyfriend, with your spouse, with your kids. We want to be awesome. We want people to look at us, right? And I think that's natural. And that's not wrong in itself. Don't hear me say that. I just think it's interesting that Peter has an opportunity to say, look, God has called us apostles. We are apostles of Jesus Christ. And he has a moment to just at least say, hey, you're bad leaders, we're good leaders. You're awful rulers and religious folk, and we're good religious folk. He doesn't do any of that. He says, don't look at us. Look to Jesus. He immediately points to Christ. That's his whole sermon. It's immediately pointing to Christ. I think that's a fascinating notion in a world where we want to point things to ourselves. Because here's the truth. Everything you do in life, no matter how bad you want it to be about yourself, it all dies. Everything. Sorry. Spoiler alert. You're going to die. And people before you die. And in fact, for all the heroes in life that we point to that we think are awesome, think of any of them. Any leader that you respect that's dead, you remember some quotes for them, but 99% of their life you don't remember. And for every one person you remember, there's a billion that you don't remember. Just the way it is, right? So what's the point? And this might just be personal confession. I don't know why God had put in my notes, but recently my wife and I joined a CrossFit gym, and it's interesting how terrible I am at it. I think I've got a lot of people fooled here that I'm strong and do fitness. I mean, I'm the strongest guy in the youth, aside from Connor Kimsey. I'm glad he's not here, because that would hurt my heart. He is here, dang it. We had a deadlift competition in the youth, and I just mopped the floor with them, and then Connor came over to lift, and just every lift we did, I was reminded that I'm old and can't lift heavy anymore. Anyway, but I've got a garage gym. You guys, I do CrossFit analogies. I showed you a yoke for Christmas. You guys think that I'm strong. I lift. You get it. David Fitnesses, right? I go to this CrossFit gym. I am by far one of the worst guys there. I mean, consistently. We put our numbers up. Nikki and I look at our numbers because we want to be fit and consistent, and we're just not there. Like, we're doing things like wall balls Friday night, and I'm watching all these guys who are like more unhealthy looking than I am. They're still throwing the ball up, and I'm sitting there like, and then these guys are like, pick the ball up. Your time's going, go. And I'm just, come on. Right? I'm not good at this, right? It's all, you know, and as much as one of the things I think is interesting in our CrossFit gym is when someone asks, oh, you guys recently joined? I feel tempted to say, well, my wife and I, we've had a garage gym for a couple years. We do CrossFit, you know, we did it in our garage, but we thought we'd join a gym. Yeah, I want to make it sound like, it's like the guys in the Y, you know, someone's lifting and they, you know, you're the guy that's there every morning. And then this guy's the new guy. If you start talking to him, he'll tell you his fitness history as if he's not a new fitness person. Yeah, I mean, I've been doing bicep curls my whole life, but I thought, might as well join a gym, you know, be with everyone else. You know, this attitude of we want to be enough, we want to be good enough, something pointing back to us. Maybe this is just time for me to be humble. That's the only reason I'm telling this story. Here's another story, might be more relative to you. My wife and I, a few different times in the last year, have been walking through divorce with a couple people, right? And it's interesting how terrible those situations always are. They're never okay, no matter how you slice it. And hear me say this, no matter what bad things I say about divorce, I acknowledge that there are times when you're the victim. And there was no other option. And that's all that could happen. And it was done to you. It wasn't something you chose. I get that. But that's still never God's desire, right? God desires marriages that point to the love and the commitment that he wants to have to the church and the way that he's going to make all things right, right? And so the way a husband loves a wife and a wife loves a husband, it should be showing this perfect union that is growing in commitment and sacrifice and getting better and better. And as they get older, it's more enriched, just like Christ's relationship with the church. Love, sacrifice, we get that from Paul. He writes about that in Ephesians 5, right? We see those things, but then divorce is always an adulteration, a breaking of that. It's a problem. And as my wife and I have walked through this, sometimes there's an example right now that came to my mind where, you know, a man leaves his wife, the wife is there with her kids, and she wants to be awesome. She wants to say, okay, I'm gonna pull myself up and I'm gonna be the awesome mom who comes through all this and look at me, mom was hard and she was awesome and she worked really hard. And so her kids later on say, man, dad was a jerk, but mom really, she just is Wonder Woman. She stepped up and did it. And that's the narrative we want. That's the narrative of your favorite movie. You love this idea of this woman or this man who against all odds rose up and conquered everything. And one of the things we've been quick to remind these people who are going through these times is, as tempting as that is, that doesn't really help long term. Because the truth is, no matter what suffering or struggle you've gone through in your life, no matter how much you want to point to how you're pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and you're trying really hard and you're getting it and you're fixing it and you're so cool, look what I've overcome, you're still going to struggle. You're still going to have dark times. And it doesn't point to anything eternal, anything meaningful. How much more beautiful is it if your kids look to you and understand your struggles? By the way, side note, if you have kids, they know how awful you are. I mean, because you look at your parents. Tell me all the great things about your parents. I'll tell me all the things they did wrong. Everyone here can raise, oh, my parents did this wrong. We all know what our parents did wrong. Your kids know what you do wrong, right? But when your kids can look to you and say, wait a minute, my parents pointed me to Jesus, right? In all your suffering, no matter what happened to you, your husband leaves you and you're alone with your kids, or your wife does something awful and you're alone with your kids. If you keep pointing back to Jesus, then you have something eternal to go to. And no matter how much your kids struggle and how much they have daddy or mommy issues and things in their heart are broken, then they don't come to say, mommy's awesome and mommy worked really hard. They come to say, Jesus Christ is awesome. And Jesus Christ makes things new. And Jesus Christ makes things right. And so all of our life, we can see here right away, Peter and John, I'm hitting this idea way harder than I intended to, but Peter and John point to, hey, wait, don't look at us. Look to Jesus. Because no matter what's going on, apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? Jesus said that. John 15, 5. We got to move on. I'm getting too pumped. Peter remembers Jesus' word in Matthew 5, 14. We should remember Jesus' word in Matthew 5, 14. I'll read it slowly. You know these verses. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify you because you're awesome and you do really good things. No, that's not what Jesus said. Hear it slowly. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter and John get this. Peter remembers Jesus teaching him that. He says, hey, everyone's looking at me. Instead of him saying, hey, I did this in the name of, he points back to himself. He cuts their hearts really quick. He says, no, don't look at us. It's Jesus who did this. Everything points back to Jesus. Verse 13, Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, again, constantly pointing to God. God did these things. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom Jesus raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. I want to point out a uncomfortable fact about the way Peter preaches and just the reality of church in general. Maybe we don't want to wrestle with that. But Peter says really hard and offensive things when he preaches. And I don't want to be the man or the shepherd ever that sugarcoats the Bible and makes things comfortable. But we all walk into this realm where we want to make things palatable and comfortable. Peter's not about that. Peter, if you look back in Acts 2, verses 23 through 24, maybe you just flip the page over, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter's just right in there telling people, look at what you've done. You've really biffed this up here. It's like Peter is unconcerned that these people can kill him right then, right? He doesn't connect with the fact that they have authority to say, off with his head, get rid of this one, he's annoying. It says that later on, right? They were annoyed by this. And Peter doesn't mind to say these things. Why does Peter go out of his way to say such an offensive message? Because the gospel is offensive. Here's the truth. If you're sitting there and you believe a gospel, or you think the gospel is all roses and butterflies and everything is just great and easy for you, and you get extra checks in the mail because you pray about it and you pray about it and God helps you find the car on the lot that you need to purchase and everything's just happy because you follow Christ and that's it, then maybe you don't believe the gospel. Maybe you don't know the gospel. Because at first, the gospel is an offensive message. And that has to be said. We have to connect with that because we do not live in a culture that is anywhere near being in threat of preaching the true gospel too much. We are certainly in a culture that likes to water down, neuter, and rob the gospel of its true power, its true offense, and thus rob it of its true hope and its true passion. If your sin is small, your Savior's small. If your sin is great, you must need a great Savior. Right? You've heard me say that before. And so we tend to sometimes want to neuter the gospel. I heard one a songwriter say, the truth is never sexy, so it's not an easy sell. You can dress it like a culture, but she'll shock them just as well. Referring to the church, referring to the gospel. No matter how you want to dress it up, no matter how you want to seek to make it look fancy, the gospel is still an offensive message. Right? It's like Wesley, the dread pirate Robert, he says in The Princess Bride, she says something to him, he says, "Life is pain, princess." Anyone who tells you differently is selling something, right? Any of you have ever answered your phone on Sundays at 3 p.m. know that no, nothing's that great. Don't sell me something. Life is pain. Anyone who tells you something is selling something. Peter gets that. He understands that the gospel is offensive. Why is the gospel offensive? We have to cover that before we can move on. The gospel is offensive because in its crux, the gospel says you are not good enough. You can't do it on your own. You are separated from God. You've sinned, and before a holy God, your best bet is filthy rags. You've got nothing. You have no cards to play. And no matter how much you want to sit there and say, I'm not as bad as these people, there's people in jail for molestation and murder. I'm not that bad. The Bible calls you out and says, actually, go through it. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever thought about someone lustfully? Have you ever stolen something? Sorry, you've done one, you've done them all. You're a sinner, you're separated from God. And that's an offensive message to an arrogant culture. And I'm sorry that I'm laying that on you so thick, but I would hate to be a church, a body, an individual that forgets the offense and the power of the gospel. Because without understanding that truth, that the gospel first completely separates us from God, that truth is that we are separate by our sins, then we can't truly believe in a Savior. Save from what? It's not good news, it's just news. The truth of the gospel is an offensive message, and Peter gets that, and he comes right out by saying, these things happen. Look at what you've done. You killed the author of life. You chose a murder over the author of life, over the Prince of Peace. Peter comes out hitting these things hard. What is the gospel? This begs the question, because there's a lot of gospels that go around. Is the gospel just you being forgiven from your personal sins? Is that all it is, just for you personally? Yes and no, sort of, right? But if that's your whole worldview, that the only thing the gospel does is set you free from going to hell, which of course anyone would want. This is the danger of talking to kids about this, right? Do you want to go to this awful place where your flesh will be burning and you'll have a terrible time, you'll be eternally separated from God? Or do you want to go to heaven where cartoons tell us we'll be on clouds and playing harps? You choose. Choose right now. Pain and suffering. Ah. Is that the gospel? Come on, no. But this is what we run through our minds sometimes. Oh, I'm saved, I get to go to heaven. The gospel is just going to heaven. Now, is that what the Bible tells us? Is the gospel, what is it? Is the gospel a thing that just makes us happy, makes us feel good? No, what is the gospel? Paul, it's easy to get Peter and Paul confused when you're talking about both of them. Paul goes out of his way to define the gospel several times. Theologians like to argue on when Paul exactly defines the gospel. Here's where they all agree. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. This is an important one to write down. If you're going to memorize scripture, write this one down, because this is where people would say, I would say, Paul says, this is the gospel. Here it comes. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. That sounds really vague. That doesn't sound like maybe the, hey, pray and receive Jesus as your personal Savior thought. Here's where Paul's getting at when his definition of this. This small phrase Paul uses twice in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he says, in accordance with Scriptures. What Paul is saying is the entire Bible is the gospel. And I've actually been wrestling with 6 to 8 men over the last 3 weeks to try to define gospel so that we would have a good definition for our church that we can memorize. That way, when anyone says, hey, Memorial says that you are transformed by the gospel, what is the gospel? We could be able to say, well, here's what Scripture says it is. Here's another way to explain it. And trying to define the gospel is very difficult. Very difficult. Because no matter what you put in there, you feel like you should add something else and add something else. Because the gospel is the entire Bible. How do you explain that you were separated? You were created to be eternally with God, but then you were separated by your sin. One man's sin. All of us have sinned. We're separated from God. And then the entire redemptive story of God prophesying through all these prophets of God, constantly having this relationship with the Israelites, trying to bring them together. And then God coming down as Jesus Christ to take on all the sin of the world, to die, to suffer, to come back again from the dead, so that through believing in that, the entire world is saved. Not just you personally. Yes, you personally are saved, but you're not saved for your own end. You're saved so that you can be a part of this entire mission, the whole world being made new. If you want to understand the gospel, read Genesis 1. That image of having perfect union with God, that's what God's brought you back into. Imagine a world where Satan, sin, and death doesn't exist, and we don't go to special places on Sunday mornings at 9:15 to sing songs and then go and struggle through the rest of the week, but we spend an entire life communing perfectly together. What does it look like to commune perfectly together and experience the world God gave us? Not on clouds, playing harps, singing hoop-de-doo songs over and over and over, but experiencing real life in a world God's created. Read Genesis 1 through 1 and 2. That'll give you a picture of what God intended for the gospel. Here's the best definition that I've got running for our church for the gospel, aside from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. We're going to have it on the screen. It's a combination of quite a few definitions, but here it comes. The gospel is the good news that through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, humans can be restored to perfect union with God and communion with others in the context of his kingdom community for the good of others and the world. That's a simple idea of the gospel. God wants to restore you. He wants to redeem you, to have a perfect union with you, and to commune with others so that the goodness of him can go out to the entire world. It's an offensive message that Peter says, and it's an offensive message for us to take in, but how beautiful then is that hope? If you truly accept how offensive that is, how much more beautiful is it to say, man, on my worst day, I'm Christ in David. I'm completely redeemed. And there's nothing that I've done. Everything in my life points to Jesus. Talk about that idea forever. Every other religion in the world says you work harder, you do better, and then you achieve something. Every other religion. Christianity is the only religion that says God recognizes that you're going to keep biffing it. And because he loves you so much, he took it all on for you. And through your faith in him, you're redeemed, you're made new. Right? How much greater is that hope? I've got to move on. Verse 14. Peter says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So really ironic and powerful words. I keep wrestling with those in my head as I think about this sermon. Just the interesting choice of saying, choosing a murderer over the author of life. Let that sink in. Because we all know the story. You know, Barabbas, they chose, right? But then essentially, they're choosing a murder, and Peter's hitting this overall analogy. You're choosing a murder over the one who can bring you life, one who takes death unjustly versus the one who has all justice in life. You chose one over the other. And I think there's a relative point in there that connects to all of us because we all choose that, right? We've all chosen metaphorical murders in our life. Is not sin a murder? Certainly, right? What does Scripture say about sin? James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, selfish desire, right? Then that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Sin brings death. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God. We all have selfish desires. James outlines it great for us. We are tempted by our own selfish desires, right? I want sex. I want to feel better about myself through whatever means possible. And that selfish desire overcomes me. And instead of doing anything about that, turning it to God, I turn to take care of myself. That turns into sin, right? And then that sin, full form, brings forth death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. If you pursue sin, if you live in your sin, the wages of that, what you earn for working at sin, is death. Sin is a murder. It's killing you. It's killing all of us, right? And that's what Peter's saying. You chose this murder over the author of life, and Jesus wants to give you life. What does the Bible say about Jesus? John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is overemphasizing, I'm the life. Peter's saying, this is the author of life. If you're living in a world of sin, if you're living in a consistent pattern of struggling with sin in your life, you've got a question. Do I know the author of life? Do I know Jesus? Right? There's a difference between conviction, wanting to transform your life and follow after Christ. Man, I stumble, I struggle, but I still trust Christ. I'm still following Christ. Versus, I'm going to continue to hide these things and tuck them away and play at Christianity because I don't want anyone to know that I really just value my sin. We talked about that when we went through 1 John, right? About loving the world. And Peter wants to know, you have killed the author of life. You chose a murder over him. Only life comes through Jesus. In fact, we don't have time for that. No, we don't. We'll move on. Gosh. Peter goes on to emphasize two reasons or validations for Jesus. If you look in verse 16, there are two things he's going to talk about that say, hey, this is what makes Jesus Jesus. This is what makes Jesus great. He first points to miracles, right? Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all. We talked about this last week, right? The miracles point to a validation of God. They all hoped in a world where God would make things right. And it frustrated the Pharisees that Jesus was healing people. In fact, one of the authors of the Gospels, I believe it's Mark, goes out of his way to let you know every time Jesus heals someone, it's another stone towards the path of his death. It's like every time he heals someone, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes, they have to work out the fact that, wait, is this Messiah or is this someone we've got to kill? We don't know. Let's kill him, right? It's a big tension. And so here, everyone knows this. We don't quite get it because we haven't been wrapped in these prophecies. Our whole life isn't around. This is what's going to happen. But here, again, like I said last week, anyone who saw this guy gets healed and he leaps. It's a big important thing that he leaps because it's a direct connection to Isaiah 35:6. Isaiah was a prophecy that says, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for water breaks forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Peter is saying, Jesus is alive. You can see through this miracle. He's not dead. You killed him. You tried to kill him, but God raised him from the dead, and dead people don't raise cripples up to leap for joy like the prophecy. Our Christ is alive. Our Messiah is alive, and we see that through the miracles, right? And Peter wants to point and say, look at the miracle. That's his first authentic for Jesus. The second one, if you look in verse 17, he's talking, or verse 18, he's talking about the prophets. Peter's going to make, just like he did in his sermon in Acts 2, he's going to emphasize prophecy and all of the prophets. In fact, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. They're called messianic prophecies. And all of them have been encountered, at least a good number, depending on how you interpret it. Most all these prophecies are said, all of them are said to point to Jesus. Meaning, you can't find a prophecy in the Old Testament and then make it, no, that doesn't quite fit, right? They're constantly pointing to Christ. And Peter goes out of his way, Paul goes out of his way, to constantly refer back to these messianic prophecies. Matthew, when we talked about the Messiah coming, we emphasize how Matthew keeps saying this was done to fulfill prophecy, this was done to fulfill prophecy. Because the Jews needed to know, hey, this is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Get it through your head. This is the Messiah you're waiting for. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaim these days. Peter wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at the prophets, look at these miracles. They point to all of these prophecies that will happen, the hope that is to come, but then also look at the other prophecies, right? This has to be Jesus. Peter wants to go out of his way to say the prophets have always proclaimed this is Jesus. And then you see in a couple places how people responded. How do we respond? We hear all this, you hear me getting excited, flap my arms, talking about prophecy and miracles and all these things. How do we respond? Let's look at verse 17 through 21. It's kind of enclosed in there. Peter tells them what they should do, similar to what he said in Acts chapter 2. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets long ago." You may be ignorant this morning, just like Peter says. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers." You may be ignorant of those things. You may have come in here and not really known the gospel. You might have come here and known some adulterated version of the gospel, but now you've heard the gospel. You're no longer ignorant. All of us here, we sit here now, we've heard the gospel, and we have to make a response, just like they had to make a response. And Peter encourages them to what? To repent. Metanoia in Greek. Repent. Change your mind. Rethink about the ways you think about things. Peter's asking them to repent and turn back, that your sins may be forgiven. We're not in this pluralistic religion that says, relative, whatever you believe is good for you, what I believe is good for me. We'll post about it on Facebook a little bit. We might like it because it sounds good, but we don't need to have any conflict. There's nothing really objectively true. It's all whatever. We don't serve a God that says, "Whatever, man. You guys, he's spinning the globe. It's like, all right, you guys got, just keep praying, guys, and it'll all work out." That's not the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who says, "Your mind is wrong. Change your mind." God is telling you right now, as you sit there, even if you've been a Christian for 100 years, hear these words. Repentance isn't a single moment. It's a continual life action. You're continuing to pray. I understand Jesus very differently now than I did when I was 18, when I was 13, when I was 12. I'm continuing to repent, to understand Christ, to change my mind. And God's telling you right now, whether you're a believer or not a believer, your mind's wrong. Change your mind. Turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. And regardless of whether you were ignorant or not when you walked in those doors this morning, right now, you've heard the gospel and you have the opportunity to change your mind, to repent, to be transformed. He goes on to say, as you repent, you turn back, there'll be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The Lord's gonna make us new. Why are we repenting? What are we turning away from? Well, so your sins will be blotted out. So you have times of refreshing. So you can be made to how you were created to be made. Perfect union with God, just like Eden. Things are made right. We see that in scripture, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Your sins will be blotted out, you'll be made new. Later on, Peter says, the presence of the Lord will be with you. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come and we'll make our home with him. The presence of the Lord will be with you. Again, offensive gospel is you're separated from God, your sins have separated from God, but because of Christ, because God loves you, through accepting him, your sins are blotted out, you can have a relationship with him. The Bible says God comes and makes his home in you. He lives in you, completely transformed. Repent and turn back until the time for restoring all things. Again, everything comes back to hope. Everything about Christianity, a lot of people say everything about Christianity is love, and that's true, right? Love, 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 it's all in the Bible. But that love breeds hope. And the hope that we have is in the love of God. And the hope that we have is that one day God's gonna make all things new. So regardless of how you're sitting in here right now, the struggles that you've had, the things that are going on in your life, Christ wants to make all things new. He wants to bring you hope. And he wants things to be transformed. Just like we read in Revelation last week, I can't stop reading these verses. Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." It's making all things new. Repent. We're going to have the band come forward. And we're going to enter into a time of response here. If we want to read these last verses, the band comes forward. If you want to jump into chapter 4, it says, "And they were speaking, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already the evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Again, Luke's pointing out something here. 3,000 after Pentecost, one chapter later, 5,000, it's growing. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth. Things are growing here. Many heard and believed. What did they believe? Well, they believed that Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. They repented and they turned away. This gives us an opportunity to ask, what do we believe? I've quoted this before. It's something that lives in my heart a lot. Dallas Willard, a philosopher and a theologian, says that we live in a culture where we profess things we don't believe and we believe things we're not committed to. We live in a culture where we profess things that we don't really believe, and we believe things we're not really committed to. And to some of you people who are older, that sentence doesn't make any sense to you. In fact, that's why you're mad at my generation and younger, because that's what we do. We do these things, and I think we all do those things. We profess things we don't believe, we believe things we're not even committed to. But these people heard the word of the Lord, and they believed. Just like Romans tells us, right? Belief comes through, faith comes through hearing the word of Christ Jesus, right? And so right now you've had that opportunity. You have an opportunity to hear the word, regardless how it was presented, regardless of how it falls on your ears, you've heard the gospel. And God tells us to repent and turn back, right? God's saying, change your mind. And so we're gonna enter into a time of response here. The band's gonna play, if you've been here before, you know this pattern. If you haven't been here, the band's gonna play, the lights will go down a little bit. You'll have a time to respond, to pray, right? Because we believe that God put you here for a reason. There's no coincidence. Even if you've been here 1,000 times, God has you here for a reason. You've heard his word right now. And belief, faith comes through hearing the word of Jesus Christ. And we've heard it this morning. How do we respond? There's all sorts of opportunities to respond. There's gonna be pastors, deacons up front that can pray with you. Maybe your sins are not blotted out. Maybe you haven't repented. Maybe there was a time you thought you repented and that's not really been the trajectory of your life. It was a game, something you're just playing at. Maybe this is a time God's saying, hey, you need to strip away all these things that you're trying to point to yourself and point to me and say, Christ is my King, Christ is my Lord. We'll be down here. You can come pray with us. You can pray on these steps. You can take time to repent. Maybe you need to have a moment of changing your mind towards joining the church or being baptized or whatever. Maybe there's just a sinful struggle in your life, something going on that you need to release. We'll be up here to pray with you. But this is an opportunity where you've heard the gospel. And many who hear the gospel believe and lives are transformed. And it's no accident that you're here. I'm gonna pray, and we're gonna have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, the true gospel of Christ. Lord, I pray right now that your spirit would move and that we would believe in your gospel, that despite the offense and the struggle and the bluntness of our sin and how much sin kills us and murders us and separates us from you, that we would believe in your gift, in your love, that we would repent, that you would move for us to change our minds towards our sin, towards our struggles, and that we would repent towards you. We would be turning towards you. God, I ask that you would move in this time as we respond and show us how we should be committing to you, how we should be responding to your word. Amen.